With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This iconic song is nearly a century old, and people of all generations and ages still know it. Even the youngest among us probably knows that in the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight. Another verse of that great song says, near the village, the peaceful village, the lion sleeps tonight. The question of the day, the question of this coming week, what if spiritually speaking that's not true? What if the lion is not sleeping but is stalking? What if he's not resting but is roaming? What if he's not dozing off but he's gazing on? Watching for a moment of weakness or vulnerability. Residents of the little village of Tsavo, Kenya learned this lesson the hard way. The tragedy that happened to that little village became the subject of a movie called The Ghost in the Darkness, where two man-eating lions, biologists believed that they were mad in some kind of way, that they had grown deranged, perhaps through some kind of disease, but two man-eating lions descended on that little village while they slept. And by the time the carnage was over, 135 were dead. Because while the people were sleeping, the lions weren't. That seems to be the subject matter of today's warning. Could it be that you are asleep, spiritually speaking, while your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion? He's looking, he's sizing you up, watching for a moment of vulnerability. That, ma'am, while you're not watching, he's got his eye on your middle school daughter, looking for an opportunity to pull her off into something she's no business being a part of. That, sir, while you're asleep at the wheel, your adversary is zooming in the crosshairs on your family. Could it be that while you're asleep in Zion, as it were, ma'am, that he's watching for you to leave town, that he may draw away your husband with some temptation from the world wide web? And the illustrations could go on and on and on. Simon seems to believe that the Christians of the first century might have become numb to the idea that they have a literal adversary, the devil. And he says, you better wake up and watch out. Be of sober spirit. Be vigilant. You have an adversary, the devil. And he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone. Could I say seeking anyone? And he'd just as soon have you seeking someone to devour. Well, I want to take these two verses of Scripture and share with you sort of a 30,000-foot view. Not an exhaustive study, but an introductory study, a primer, if you please, about the work of the devil and how we can stand against his devices. In the next few moments, I want to talk about the truth about the devil, the tactics of the devil, and hallelujah, we're going to talk about the triumph over the devil. Let's begin in verse 8, with a word about the truth about the devil. Peter tells us very bluntly, you have an adversary, the devil. I was amazed this week, doing a little bit of research, planning for this message, to study some of the recent surveys of those who are self-identified, self-proclaimed Christians. Did you know that 46% of self-proclaimed Christians in America do not even believe that the devil is a real literal person, a real literal entity? They think the idea of the devil is some sort of abstract theoretical construct to describe evil in the world. They believe that there may be some nebulous sense of evil. But nearly half of people in America who say that they are born again and blood-bought do not believe the devil is a literal being. May I just bluntly say, if that's your position, and in a room this size, there probably is at least one, you disagree with the master teacher, Jesus, who spoke of the devil and used real personal pronouns. Jesus said of the devil, I saw him, not it, not that, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning to the earth. He warns Peter, the writer of today's text, that Satan has desired to have you, that he, not some idea or some concept, but that he may sift you like wheat. In the temptations of the wilderness, Jesus did not have a conversation with an idea. He had a conversation with a person, the person of the devil himself. You see, the devil is a liar and the father of all lies, and the first lie he wants to tell you is a lie about himself. Because like every successful con man, if he can convince you of a lie about himself, you'll be a sitting duck for all of the other lies he wants to bamboozle you with. But I'm thankful we don't have to believe the lies of the devil. We've got the truth of the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer of John 17, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth, and his word contains some truth about the devil. Now in verse 8, I believe that Simon would have us look in three different places, looking in three different directions. I want to talk to you for a moment about looking back, looking out, and looking past. First, I submit that we need to look back. Peter is reminding them of something. You've got an adversary, the devil. Some of you are old enough to remember that right after the terror attacks of 9/11/2001, news stations did all kind of documentaries about Osama bin Laden and this mysterious terrorist group called Al-Qaeda. The idea was, if we will know who he is and where he lives, where he's from, what is it that he's mad about? What's he trying to accomplish? That if we'll understand the recent past, we'll understand the present and be better prepared for the future. In the same way, I think we'd be well advised to look back into the past and see some Bible truth about this adversary, the devil. Who is he? Where's he from? What is he like? What's he mad about? And what is he trying to accomplish? So to just quickly give you an Old Testament survey of our adversary, let me start by saying he is a created being. He is not eternally existent. Don't get the idea, like from some Christian comic book, that the devil is the opposite of God. That he's equal but opposite. This is not like some cosmic battle between a good superhero and a wicked villain superhero. No. The devil is not eternally existent. Numerous places in the Old Testament tell us that he is a created being. He is often called Lucifer because of a word that appears in Isaiah 14:12. And even though that word that Isaiah uses is not necessarily a proper name, it's more of a descriptive name, the word Lucifer means the bright one, the brilliant one, perhaps even the glorious one, the shining one. Created as an angel, he was one of three archangels, accompanied by Gabriel and Michael, the archangel. Each of these had various assignments in the eternal kingdom of God. Gabriel seemed to handle God's messages. When you see Gabriel in the pages of Scripture, he's usually come to tell you something. Gabriel was in charge of God's messages. The archangel Michael was in charge of God's military. When you see Michael show up, he's usually doing battle with somebody about something. While Gabriel handled the messages and Michael handled the military, Lucifer handled the music. It has often been said that when the devil fell, he fell into the choir loft. I've seen a choir member or two along the way, none of you here, of course, that made me think that might have been the truth. As a former music minister myself, Brother Andrew, I think when he fell into the sound booth and fell into the sound equipment. But Satan was seemingly in charge of the music of heaven. In fact, according to one verse in the book of Ezekiel, there seems to be indication that Satan may have himself actually been a musical instrument, that a part of the construction of his body, his angelic being, was itself a musical instrument, that he was composed of pipes. Don't let that bother you, because you're created as a musical instrument too. Sometimes when somebody can really sing, we'll say, boy, he's got a set of pipes on him. You are a musical instrument. God gave you a mouth to praise, lips to whistle and to sing, hands to clap, arms to raise, a voice to shout. You are a musical instrument. And there is indication that Lucifer was created as an angelic being, himself being somewhat of a musical instrument. I want you to notice how Ezekiel describes your adversary. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12. You had the seal of perfection. God, through the prophet, is describing the devil. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, God said, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Verse 17, your heart was haughty. That means prideful, arrogant, boastful, full of yourself. Your heart was haughty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. God said, in light of that, I threw you to the ground. Satan was so beautiful that he believed he could rival God himself. Perhaps he looked in the mirror and said, God is brilliant light, but I've got some brilliance of my own. I've got some light of my own. God is glorious and beautiful, but I've got some beauty of my own. And according to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14, his eyes were lifted up, his heart was lifted up in pride, and he began to say, I'm going to make myself like God. I'm going to raise myself up. And God in his omniscience, detecting haughtiness and pride in the heart of Lucifer, cast him down, listen carefully, not to hell, but to the earth. Jesus will tell us that hell was created for the devil and for his angels, but he's not in hell yet. The expert said that he was cast down to the earth. And according to Revelation 12:4, in his fall, he was able to convince one-third of the angels of heaven to join him in his rebellion against God. These fallen angels are commonly called devils, little d with an S on the end, or we might consider them demons. In his diabolical ministry, he still retains some measure of delegated power, all of this under the sovereignty and providence of God. He is so powerful that no less than the archangel Michael, according to Jude 9, Michael would not even go against Satan on his own, not without the help of God himself. By the way, you're no match for the devil on your own. So the Ephesians 6 text tells us that we need to stand firm in the strength and the power of God, in the power of his might. Because our adversary was created in brilliance and in beauty. You see, we've got the idea that he runs around in a little red set of long johns with horns on his head and a pointy tail and a pitchfork with some diabolical looking goatee. If we have that idea, then we'll think we'll recognize him if we see him. But he is a brilliant, masterful, scheming counterfeiter who masquerades as an angel of light. And you won't understand that unless you look back into the Word of God. In light of that, we are called not only to look back, but to look out. For Peter begins verse 8 by saying, be of sober spirit. Now, when he says be sober, he's not just talking about alcoholic beverages and intoxication. That's a good Bible admonition by itself, as to always be sober. But you know, when someone is drunk on intoxicating drink, they're not thinking right. They see stuff that's not there, or they don't see stuff that actually is there. And Simon Peter says, you need to have a clear mind. You better think right about your adversary, the devil. And if you think right, you'll not only wake up, but you'll watch out. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. This beautiful, brilliant creature is against you. Your adversary, your accuser, your arch enemy. And if you don't know that, you will fall prey to him every single time. And Simon says, if you haven't thought about that lately, you need to wake up. What exactly will Satan throw at you? Whatever it takes to destroy you. Let me say that again. What will he throw at you? Whatever it takes to destroy you. His goal, according to Jesus, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if he cannot destroy you with failure, he'll try to destroy you with prosperity. If he can't destroy you with hard times, he'll destroy you with good times. If he can't destroy you with brokenness financially, he'll destroy you by giving you enough money to burn a wet mattress. If he can't destroy you by throwing you against the rocks, he'll destroy you by letting you lift yourself up. Spurgeon put it this way in one of his sermons, that Satan can never be content till he sees the believer utterly devoured. He would rend that believer in pieces and break his bones and utterly destroy him if he could. Do not, therefore, indulge the thought that the main purpose of Satan is to make you miserable. Hey, friend, the one who is under the worst attack of the enemy right now may be the one that's the happiest in their emotions. Spurgeon goes on to say that the devil is pleased with that. He'd love to make you miserable, but that's not his ultimate end. If he feels that our destruction can be more readily achieved by sweets than by bitters, he only prefers that which best effects his end. Recently, I was watching an episode of Forensic Files. I like watching that show late at night while I'm trying to go to bed. My wife doesn't like to watch that. And she doesn't like me watching it because while she's trying to go to sleep, the narrator says stuff like this. She went to the shower, but little did she know it would be a fatal mistake. But I enjoy watching those shows. And I came across an episode recently. It was of a man and a woman, and their marriage was on the rocks. I mean, they were on the brink of divorce. It looked like any moment the marriage was going to fail. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the wife's angry, vindictive, wily kind of ways, and in this case, it was the wife acting that way, all of a sudden, she got super duper sweet, honey like dripping off the end of her tongue. He was a little more than suspicious, especially when his coffee started tasting funny. He put a hidden camera in the kitchen and found out she was putting more than sugar and cream in the coffee. There was arsenic in his morning drink. You see, she had discovered that life insurance pays better than alimony. And what seemed on the surface like everything being good and sweet and welcoming was actually part of an insidious murder plot. That is exactly how Satan works. If he can't get you with failure, he'll try success, and you'd better be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Look back, look out, then look past. For verse 8 identifies our adversary simply as the devil. Now, when I say look past, what I mean is you better look beneath the surface, through the veil. and past the external facade to see that the battle you face is not a physical battle, it is a spiritual one. Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of this world. They're not physical. And the reason that our weapons better not be physical is because our war is not physical. Could I say it like this? You better use some spiritual bullets because you're in a spiritual battle. And physical weapons will not work in a spiritual battle. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." My time is limited, but I want to hasten to say this means your enemy is not your spouse. Now, the enemy may use your spouse just like he will use you, if you'll let him. The enemy is not your kids. The ultimate enemy is not somebody in your Sunday school class. The enemy is not your boss. The enemy is not your cranky neighbor. The enemy is not your crotchety mother-in-law. I like to say mother-in-law because a few weeks ago I became a father-in-law, so father-in-law jokes are off limits now. John Phillips put it like this: our enemies are not people. Satan may use people to persecute us, lie to us, cheat us, hurt us, or even kill us. But our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world, moving people as pawns on the chessboard of time. You see, as long as I think that that person that has offended me, hurt me, wounded me, bothered me, as long as I think they're the enemy, I may be successful in that fight, but it's the wrong fight. And while you're fighting over here, the real enemy is getting away scot-free and at least temporarily victorious. You're familiar with the phrase, "Don't take a knife to a gunfight"? That's pretty good advice in the physical realm. Let me give you some even better advice. Don't take your flesh to a spiritual fight. There's the truth about the devil. We also see in verse 8 indication about the tactics of the devil. It was in the spring of 2002 that the defensive playbook was stolen from the Miami Hurricanes. It was returned by the end of the week, but not before it had been scanned and placed on the internet. The defensive coordinator later that week told ESPN that they had to devise a brand new defensive scheme because he said, and I'm quoting him, "You can't win if they know your plays." Well, the good news is we can know the plays that the devil runs. 2 Corinthians 2:11 bluntly says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. That word devices is a Greek word that gives us our word for methods. We know Satan's methods. We know his scheme, his plan, his tools, and his tactics. His number one tactic or device against humanity, he wants to take as many of you to hell with him as he can do. Let me say that again. Satan wants to take as many of you to hell with him as he can. That's why he hates the gospel. That's why he hates the church. That's why he fills your heart with fear as a gospel witness. Because he wants to take as many to hell with him as he can. That's why the devil hates things like Champ Camp. And don't you think that 400 kids and 100 workers are going to descend on this place and there won't be a host of demonic spirits trying to get right in the middle of this thing this week? That's his tactic. Hey, mom, be aware of that when your kid comes home and says that another 7-year-old hurt their feelings and they don't want to come back. Don't you let a second grader decide what your family's going to do. That's his tactics. But he knows that he cannot take the child of God to hell. Our souls are eternally secure in Christ. But that doesn't mean that he's going to give up. And there are three tactics that I think that he runs against God's people. There are more than that, but let me give you three. The first one is intimidation. Satan is a liar, the father of all lies, and one of the biggest lies that he uses is the lie of fear. His head was crushed at Calvary, but it doesn't want you to know it. And so like a roaming lion, he He stalks and chases. He paws the ground and scratches the trees. And according to our text, he roars. He makes a big, lot of blustering noise. He roars. He roars against God's people with a call from the doctor's office. The news is bad and your heart gets unsettled, full of fear and intimidation. He roars with the revelation about a child or a spouse or a once trusted friend. He roars through the actions of a rebellious child or an unfaithful spouse. He roars through false accusations and slander. He roars, does he not, with condemnation about past sins. And he tells you that your past is too ugly, your sins are too bad. And boy, if the people around you knew all the things that you had done, they'd want nothing to do with you. And he roars and roars and roars. And when he roars against you with intimidation, may I remind you, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Listen, friend, God cannot work through fear and anxiety. I'm not talking about reverential fear. I'm talking about a painful, worrisome, grievous kind of fear. God cannot operate with fear because fear operates in the realm of the unknown, but God knows everything. And an all-knowing God can't use unknown stuff to do his sovereign work. Fear says, you don't know what's going to happen, but I bet it's going to be bad. Faith says, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but with God on my side, it's just going to be okay. But Satan loves to use the weapon of fear and the tactic of intimidation. There's a second tactic that he uses, not just intimidation, but indoctrination. You see, sometimes when he roars, he's roaring as a master teacher, but he's a master false teacher. And he longs to indoctrinate you with his lies. This month will be my 22nd anniversary as your pastor. And for all 22 of those years, I have been accused by critics of wanting to indoctrinate you. With both hands up today, I plead guilty. I want to indoctrinate you. Not because I'm a cult leader that makes you bring your W-2 to join the church. That's a lie. I want to indoctrinate you because that means I want to put doctrine in you. I want to indoctrinate you. And I want to indoctrinate your kids. And I hope we indoctrinate 400 of them this week at Champ Camp. Amen. Because you're going to be indoctrinated. That's just a fact. You are going to be indoctrinated. The only question is, will you be indoctrinated with sound doctrine from the Word of God or indoctrinated with lies from the pits of hell? But you're going to be indoctrinated. And as the lion roars his false doctrine, he will often use the mouths of false teachers. Too many to name, but let me give you a few. It may be Kenneth Copeland telling you that you can speak your physical health into existence. How's that working for you, by the way? It may be Andy Stanley telling you to unhitch yourself from approximately half of the Word of God. It may be Joel Osteen propping you up with pop psychology, sugar plums, and happy fairy dust. But at the end of the day, the false teacher behind the scenes is the devil himself. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, by the way, we're in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed, that is listening to, giving credibility to, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now in this case, the doctrine of demons is not doctrine about demons, it's doctrine from demons. Demons are not the subject of the lesson. Demons are the author and the teacher of the lesson. And they will teach you, and listen, parents, they will teach your kids. They're putting those lessons out all the time. Whether your kids are soaking it up or not is another question, but they're teaching your kids. Lessons like God wants you to be happy. It doesn't matter who you're with as long as y'all love each other. If it feels good, do it. All roads lead to heaven. Be careful to ever say something's right or wrong, because God's favorite verse is, judge not lest ye be judged. It's all the indoctrination from the doctrine of demons. Satan is very familiar with the Word of God, including where the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Satan knows that's the truth. So if he can get you thinking wrong and believing lies, your life is going to be devastated. Amen. By the tactics of the devil. What does he use? He uses intimidation. He uses indoctrination. Thirdly, he uses infiltration. A master counterfeiter who's skilled in camouflage. He's like a roaring lion roaming around. If you ever watch the documentaries on Animal Planet or channels like that, you see the lion loves to hide out in the tall grass, out on the African savanna, where the tall, wavy grass is the same color, the same shade as the fur of the lion. Because what he wants to do, he wants to get in as close as he can get, where everybody thinks that they're safe, and then seemingly from out of nowhere, he pounces because he has infiltrated the flock. He's infiltrated the herd. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this truth in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. He said that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in from the outside, and even from among your own number, men will rise up trying to draw others away after them. Paul warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter could well warn here about lions in sheep's clothing. This is the way he works in your home. It's the way he works in the community. It's the way he works in a church. It's the way he works against the cause of Christ. Whether it's the sons of Korah in the days of Moses, Alexander the coppersmith in the days of Paul, or a lost or backslidden church member finding a place of influence among God's people today, he loves to work by infiltration. If you are alert to this and of sober spirit, then you'll realize that just because somebody knows how to sing the right songs and they got a fish decal on the back of their car or on their business card does not necessarily mean that you ought to give them 1 ounce of your time and attention. Just because they can post Bible verses and religious memes on Instagram doesn't necessarily mean they've got any credibility before the throne of God. The tactics of the devil. The truth about the devil. Verse 9 concludes with victory, and I want to say a word about the triumph over the devil. Paul told the Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One songwriter beautifully put it, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And how did he plunge us to victory? Beneath the cleansing flood. If it's true that Christ has already won the victory, and he has, then why do so many of God's people live in constant, perpetual, continual defeat? I submit it's because we do not understand and therefore we do not walk in the victory that's already been provided. But in verse 9, we see three keys to triumph over the devil. The first one is simply this: there is a foe to resist. Having introduced us in verse 8 to our adversary, the devil, verse 9 continues, but resist him. This is just a simple reminder, friend. You don't have to be a casualty. Sir, ma'am, your marriage does not have to be a statistic. Your child does not have to end up on drugs. Your life does not have to end in ruin. Your teenage years do not have to be filled with sexual temptation and immorality. You can stand firm in the faith and resist the devil. I wonder, is there one mama in the room today who draw a line in the sand and say, devil, you're not going to have my kids, not without a fight on your hands. I wonder, is there a father in the room who'll say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And if you're coming after my kids, you'll have to crawl over my cold, dead body first. I'm going to resist the temptation of the devil. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the chronological biblical order here. There are many of God's people that try to resist the devil, but you haven't submitted to God yet. You're no match for the devil when you're doing it in the submitted power of God. But on your own, you're going to be a snack for the day. You got to live in submission to God. Could it be that you can't submit to God because you've never submitted to God? You've never been saved? You see, if you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible does not say that Satan is your enemy. The Bible says that Satan is your father. For Satan to become your enemy, you got to get out of his kingdom and into the kingdom of God by receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. Somebody today needs to be saved. Then you'll have the wherewithal to resist him. There's a foe to resist. Verse 9 also speaks of a faith to resolve, but resist him firm in your faith. Now, newer translations insert this word your, firm in your faith, but if you've got a good Bible, you'll see that it's italicized. That means that it was provided by the translators. It was not in the original manuscript of the New Testament. It really should say firm in faith. The idea is firm in the faith, what Jude 3 calls the faith once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. Look right here, church. What this means is you don't have to believe the lies of the devil, because the devil is not the only lion that this book talks about. There's another lion who's described as the lion from the tribe of Judah who has overcome. And you're going to reach a point in your life in this battle with the devil that you've got to decide which lion's roar am I going to listen to? Who am I going to base my outlook and my outlook upon? You see, that lion says that your past is too bad and your sins are too ugly. This lion says, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're red like wool, red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. That lion says that you are all on your own. This lion, bless his name, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That lion says that this is going to take your life. This lion says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And there will come a point in your life, in the midst of the battle, that you're going to have to decide, am I going to base my outlook on what I see with my eyes, hear with my ears, and feel with my emotions, or will I base my opinion and my outlook on the uncompromising truth of the Word of God? Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. There's a foe to resist. There's a faith to resolve. And I got to end with what may sound like bad news, and it's just a fact to recognize. Look at verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let me tell you what that means. It means that there's nothing that you're facing that somebody else ain't going through the same thing. There's nothing you're facing that's brand new to you. It may be new to you, but it's not new. Others have faced it or something of the same sort in the past. And most likely somebody else is going through the same thing today. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you may feel like you're the only one with a rebellious child. If I did ask for a show of hands, it would look like a Pentecostal crusade. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if I did, say, how many of you got a troubling physical problem, a doctor's report, a pathology report that you're worried about? Hands would go up all over this place, and certainly they would go up all around the world. And Simon Peter is encouraging his readers with this truth. There's nothing you're going through that others aren't going through, brothers and sisters in the faith all around the world. What that also means is it's not going to stop. It's not new, and it's not going to change. So when the devil attacks you, that's called life. When the devil's after your marriage, it's called life. When the devil's after your kids, it's called life. The Mike Stone paraphrase here is, suck it up, buttercup. When the devil attacks your church, it's called life. Could I say something to the Emmanuel Baptist Church this morning? He's been attacking this church since the fall of 1953. And when he got through with one attack, he came with another one. And we got through with that one, he came with another one. And when he got through with that one, he came with another one. And there's never been a time, there's never been a season when we've not been under attack. And when we weather the one that we're under, whenever that is and whatever that is, there'll be another one until Jesus comes. It's not going to change. The struggles you have and the battles you face are not going to change. There's only one remedy. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the experiences of your suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.